This morning we will be reading from Proverbs chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. Proverbs 18, verses 10 through 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Now Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as Christ was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, your word is before us. May you grant that your spirit would give us understanding, and that you would feed and nourish us on your word rightly. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. This morning we are going to spend some time reflecting upon wealth, what it is and what it means, especially because of Christ's words. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be rich? What does it mean to be wealthy? What does it mean to have wealth? We'll be reflecting on that. And the thread which we will follow, though, is this. It is our wealth which hinders us from turning to Christ. It is our wealth which hinders us from entering the kingdom of God. But thanks be to God that he is greater than us, and that all things are possible through him. That is the thread we'll be tracing this morning. Now, normally, when the subject of riches and wealth is brought up within a sermon being preached by a pastor, especially here in the U.S., the preacher will spend some amount of time explaining to the congregation how, whether they like it or not, they are wealthy. That living in the U.S. Automatically puts you in the 1%, that you have a certain amount of wealth that is unimaginable, not only to the rest of the world, but to the rest of history. But in this way, what the preacher is getting at is that wealth is not simply having mansions. It's not simply having expensive garments, luxury vehicles, or the best technology. It is bound up in the notion of abundance, and that we live in an abundant society. But I want to push it even further than that, that wealth is more than that. I would like to push it out and say that wealth is broader than simply abundance or financial gain. That our wealth can be anything which we run to for our safety and protection. Think about it in terms of how I read Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. The key word there is imagination. Wealth is, therefore, anything outside of the Lord that we run to, that we imagine to be our strong city, that which protects us, that which guards us, that which will keep us safe and secure when hard times come. So you see, wealth is broader than just the money. It's a wider idea here. What else could it include? It might include, for example, it might include the things we have, obviously. But it might also include the skills we have. We run to our skills, the things that we are able to make with our hands that provides us with a sense of safety and security. I do not need to worry when things go bad because why? I have skills on hand. Or animal husbandry. I do not worry that things will go bad because I have animals that I can use for food, for clothing, for protection. Or it might be our intellect. I do not worry because when things go bad, I can lean upon my own intellect. I can find a better job. I can find better work. I can reason my way out of difficulty. So my intellect becomes a form of wealth, as much as money becomes a form of wealth. Or I might run to my morality. I'm a morally upright person. That becomes a form of wealth. Or I might run to my devotion to the Word of God. That too can be a form of wealth. That I use it as my castle to guard myself from when hard times come. Or even my idea of prayer. I can run to my idea of prayer as my protection, as my guardian against the bad times, against the bad things. I can run to all of these things instead of running to the Lord. In this way, I misuse prayer. Understand that. So all of these things that you see are a form of wealth. They are all blessings that are given to us, right? My skills are a blessing given to me by God. My abilities are a blessing given to me by God. My intellect is a blessing given to me by God. The Word of God is a blessing given to me by God. My family is a blessing given to me by God. But when they cease to be blessings is when they become, in my sin, the safety and security that I have apart from God. All of these things are a form of wealth. It is in our misuse of wealth that we run into this trouble. These are the things, the Lord says, which keep us from the kingdom of God. Our family, as it is our wealth, as it is that which gives us safety and protection, keeps me from God. My moral righteousness, as it is a thing of safety that keeps me and protects me, keeps me from the kingdom of God. my money, as it is a thing that becomes my wall, or which surrounds me, becomes the thing which keeps me from God. By them we are rich. But it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And this is something impossible, Christ is saying. It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying it's improbable. He's saying it's impossible. Because by this wealth, whether financial ability, family, or otherwise, in our sin, rather than run to Christ, rather than run to God, we run to these things in our troubles. That is the point here. They are to us in our imagination. I like that phrase. In our imagination, a strong city. When we ought to turn to the Lord, who, as the proverb says, is a strong tower. And understanding this, therefore, helps us to see how a man, in this case, this man that runs up and kneels before Christ, how this man who seems so close to the kingdom of God, closer than any of us perhaps appear, could still be so far away. Because surely if ever there was a man who appeared to be the embodiment of the blessed man that we read of in Psalm 112 in the New Testament, surely it would be this man. Think about what we read earlier. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now look at the man. Look at the man who falls before Christ's feet. Sometimes he's known as the rich young ruler. Sometimes you'll see that as the heading for the section in the scriptures. And why is he called that? Well, he's called rich because elsewhere in this passage we discover he's rich. He's young because Matthew tells us that he was a young man. He's a ruler because Luke tells us that he was a ruler in the synagogue. He was well respected within a synagogue. He was a man others looked up to. He was perhaps a man able to teach. If he came into our presence, we would be tempted to make him an elder of our church. He knew God's word. He himself testifies to it. He says, I've kept God's word since I was 13, since I was a youth. That's what he means. Since I was 13, since the Torah was put into my hands as a boy, I have kept his word, and I've made it my bedfellow. That's what he is saying. I've read it when I've gone to sleep. I've read it when I've gotten up in the morning. It is that dear to me. And so also we can imagine here, you see, in his wealth then, he obviously has time to spend in the word because of his wealth. And so he continues in God's word. This is the sort of man that, again, we would look up to automatically in seeing him in our presence and respect him. And of course, but we're shown here that there's an appropriateness. I want you to understand that his wealth is appropriate to him. Because our tendency is to say, well, he's wealthy, but the rich, they're all smug and they're full of themselves. Those rich people. But that's not the way we want to take the perspective of the disciples here. The disciples who are shocked. They aren't excited to hear that the rich, it is difficult for the rich to make it into heaven. They are horrified. Why? Because understand, it was considered appropriate in that day and age that if a man were morally upright, that if he was devoted to God's word, it was seen appropriate that he would also become wealthy. That wealth, that blessing of wealth matched, and this is where Psalm 112 comes to mind, that wealth matches his righteousness. And that's what they're seeing in this man. That's what the disciples are expecting in this guy. That's what they understand by this man. God has blessed this man, and he has blessed him because this man is good. That's what they understand. And boy, this man looks good. He should look good in your eyes so far. You should be impressed by them. He has in all humility, he has in all discernment, he has in all good reputation come and bowed beneath the feet of Christ. And he has said to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So again, wealth is more than money. This man is wealthy. That is the thing to see. He is not just wealthy in that he has a lot of money. He is wealthy in that he is morally upright. He is wealthy in that he is a Jew. He is wealthy in that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He is wealthy in that he has had the law in his hand since he was 13. He is wealthy in that he has the approval of other wise men. He is wealthy in all these ways. And that should remind us what Paul tells us. All of this wealth is worth losing. A good reputation. Being a Jew. Having money. All of these things are worth losing for the sake of Christ. So that wealth includes not just this man's financial situation, but so also his character. His studious nature, his resting with God's word. So that what I said earlier, that thread that we would trace could be modified. It is the blessings which we have from God. Our health, our family, our work, our money, our things, our skills, our abilities, all of these things which are most often the things which keep us from God. Because in our sin, we turn these blessings into things that keep us from him, that keep us from the offer of the gospel. By our sin, that is, we turn the blessings which we receive from God into idolatry. And we worship them instead of God. And so there are no idol worshipers in the kingdom of God. That is one point that Christ is making here. Now consider the young man again. Consider what's occurring when Christ tells him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." What is Christ doing there? On the face of it, Christ is merely giving a command. Sell everything and follow me. On the face of it. But there's more substance to it than that. Christ is not merely demanding that the man rid himself of his financial wealth. He's demanding that he would rid himself of all his wealth, of his good name, of his reputation, of his moral righteousness, all his wealth. That is, he's demanding that the man would reorient himself as to be a sinner and not a righteous man in order to accept the gospel. Remember, Christ came for the sick, not for the healthy. This man is claiming to be healthy. He needs to see that he is not healthy. And the only way that he can see that he is not healthy is by casting off his own righteousness. That when it comes to his wealth, he would see it. And that would reorient himself in terms of his wealth as well. Because it would cause him to see his wealth not as that which gives him security, not as that which is his guard, as his wall, but as that which was a gift given freely by God to him, and therefore a gift freely to be given away to others. That he does not need to guard that wealth. but may let it go, may release it all. Now let me explain how we come to that interpretation, because you may be confused by how did I get there? How do we understand that what Christ is speaking is all of his wealth, not just his money, but his moral righteousness, all that he counts as credited to himself? The way we get there is understanding that when Christ names the commandments of God here, when he lists off those commandments, you know the commandments of the Lord, he names a particular subset of the commandments. Did you notice that? He names what we sometimes call the second tablet of the law. Now, when in the Old Testament, when the law is given to Moses, the Lord writes on two tablets, or front and back on both tablets. And historically, theologians have spoken of the two tablets as representing, therefore, the two halves of the law, the first half and the second half, or we might say the first four commandments on one tablet and the second six commandments on the second tablet. The first tablet, therefore, has to do with commandments regarding loving the Lord our God. Thou shalt not make an idol for yourself. Thou shalt not worship any other gods. And the second tablet then has to do with commandments regarding loving our neighbors. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And thou shalt honor your father and mother. Christ only names the commandments from the second tablet. He does not name the commandments from the first tablet. Or to put it another way, he only names the commandments that have to do with loving our neighbor. He doesn't bring up at this point any of the commandments that have to do with loving our God. That's very interesting. So when the Lord speaks to the young men, you know the commands. He lists the commandments that are found on the second, loving your neighbor. Although, to the sharp-eyed among us, we'll notice that he skips a commandment there as well. You may have heard me list it earlier. He does not include do not covet. So actually, he takes a subset of that second table. He takes a subset of that set, and he restricts himself to those commandments which you ordinarily see fulfilled in a person's life outwardly. Do you know what I mean by that? You cannot see, you cannot necessarily tell if somebody is coveting. But you can tell if somebody's stabbing someone in the back. There's blood. So he's looking at the commands that are normally shown in outward observance. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not lie, do not steal. Honor your father and mother. Those commandments. Thus the man, it's interesting, the man therefore in replying to Christ, and you can imagine his relief at this point after asking what he must do and being told these commands, he replies, and fundamentally what he is saying is this: I have kept the law outwardly. I have been good at keeping the law outwardly. That's what he says here at this point. That's his response. And that's true. Let's be very honest. It is easy to keep the law outwardly. That is doable. It's easy to fake it. It is easy not to kill somebody. Most people can get through their lives without doing that. But it's in our hearts where sin dwells. All of us have murdered others in our hearts. We have perhaps murdered our neighbors in our hearts. We have perhaps murdered our bosses in our hearts. And many of us have probably even murdered our spouses in our hearts. Even those who we love, we have murdered in our hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but I would expect Christ at this point to follow Paul's line of thinking. Remember in Romans 7, Paul starts talking about, the commandment, do not covet, and I was unmade. Paul recognizes that thou shalt not covet unmakes us all, because it gets at the heart. It shows us that keeping the law is not just outward, but it's also inward. And that we are all sinners, certainly inward. We can conceal that sin, but we are sinners inwardly. And I would have expected, I don't know about you, I would have expected Christ to move in this direction, but Christ doesn't. And I think it's because a man can conceal that sin. A man can conceal his covetousness. So instead, Christ turns to the first table of the law, loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. And he does so by tying it to loving your neighbor as yourself, all under the commandment to this man of saying, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. That is, he commands the man to both perfectly love his neighbor as himself and love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind perfectly. That is what he commands the man at this point. Understand that that's his command. It's not simply sell, but it's to give to the poor, give to your neighbor. That is, walk away from your idolatry and give to your neighbor. Because he identifies, he knows, as the Son of God, he knows that that is this man's sin, idolatry. This man worships his wealth. So he is breaking the first table and he's breaking the second. And the Lord commands perfect obedience to both tables. That's what's at stake here. You see, the man thought he was good. Do you see how we can tell that? We can tell that by how he approaches Christ. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When he calls Christ good, he doesn't mean that he acknowledges and recognizes that Christ is the Son of God. That's Christ's rejoinder when Christ says, but no one is good except God alone. He's saying, you are saying that I'm good because you think you yourself are good also. You think that you have a share in goodness. Now, that is, this man gives every indication that if he were to read Psalm 112, he would think this is talking about me. He would apply it to himself first. He would say, the blessed man, that's me, because I love the law of the Lord. It sits with me day and night. I reflect on it. I've held it in my hands. I've sought to keep it all my life. And I have gained wealth and riches. The man would have thought that he was the man, that he was the man who delighted in the commandments of God, that he was the man who fears the Lord, that he was the man who God has blessed with wealth and riches and honor and praise among men. But what does Christ say? He says, no one is good except God alone. No one. Let it not be believed here that Christ is somehow saying that he himself is not God. He's not saying that. Those who want to take this passage and twist it that way are wrong. He is not doing that at all. He is reprimanding this man for applying the title of good to him as a man who is not God. The man does not know who Christ is. He does not know that he's the Son of God. He does not know that he is God. He's applying the title of good to Christ because he believes he can apply the title to himself. He believes that's possible. The man understands at best that Christ is a teacher, a rabbi, a good teacher. But he does not know who Christ is. So that by these words of Christ, no one is good except God alone. Christ testifies to this man. He testifies to us as well. He testifies that this morally upright young man, this man who has made God's law his bedfellow, who is counted as a teacher in the synagogue, even he, this man, is not the man of Psalm 112. And neither are we. We are not the man of Psalm 112 either. We are not that blessed man. No matter how hard we try, we are not that man either. Because no one is good except for God. And so we are left here standing with the disciples, saying, who then can be saved? Who can receive these blessings of God? And the answer that Christ gives is, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That is, all our help can be found only in the Lord. Or as the proverb went, it is only the Lord to whom we can run to as a strong tower. And that is where Christ is leading us to understand in this passage. That he is the tower. He is the strong tower. He is the one to run to. And we must abandon hope in everything else. There is no hope elsewhere. And when we come to Christ, what do we find? Well, we find this, that he is the man of Psalm 112. He is that blessed man. He is that man who delights in the law of the Lord. He is that man who is generous beyond compare. He alone is good, and he pours his wealth upon us. Because he too is wealthy. Not just monetarily, but he's wealthy in his whole being. He makes not his wealth, though. He does not turn his wealth into a tower, into a fortress for himself. But he takes it and he spills it on the ground before us. He gives it to us even in his very body. That is how he gives us his wealth. He lays his wealth down for us. That what he counts as loss, his body on the cross, becomes our gain. It becomes our joy. By the pouring of his wealth upon us, what does he do? But he enables us to do what? He enables us to let go of our wealth. That's what he enables us to do. He enables us by him to do what was once impossible. To let go. To let go of that which we surrounded ourselves as like a fortress. To pour our wealth upon the ground for one another. To pour our wealth upon one another, to do so without fear, without greed, without anger. Because by this man, by this blessed man, we have been made his offspring, the offspring of the immortal and the imperishable King, of whom there is an everlasting bounty, an everlasting overflowing of his wealth towards us. Our wealth in him comes to no end. That is the more, and where he concludes, but many who are first will be last, and last are first. What he is telling us there is that the more we pour out of our own wealth, he assures us that as he has bought us, as he has made us at his, the more we pour out of our wealth, we discover how much greater the wealth is that he pours out upon us. We become more greatly aware of it. Have we cast off our family? Then we find that we have more brothers and sisters, more fathers and mothers than we could possibly imagine. Have we cast off our house and home? Then we find that we have a residence in the house of God. We have a residence in the tabernacle, in the temple. Have we cast off our own moral righteousness? Then we have a righteousness that is not our own, but comes to us from Christ himself. He gives us his perfect righteousness. Have we cast off glory and honor among men? Then we receive glory and honor in the heavenly places. He gives us greater. By his word, the first shall be last, and last shall be first. He spurs us here to trust in his wealth, to trust in his benefits for us, to trust that he loves us all the more than we can possibly imagine or understand. He spurs us in love to cast off our wealth more and more, that we might know his bounty more and more. It is a picture of love when he speaks of the last will be first and the first will be last. And here at the end, Scripture does not tell us what became of this man. We don't know what became of this man, but Jesus, we're told, loved him. And Mark tells us that. Mark alone of the Gospels authors tells us that Jesus loved him, that he had compassion for this man. And that gives us, I want to say that gives us room to hope. That by this revelation, the Spirit would use Christ's words to reveal the sin in this man's heart. And therefore bring about repentance in this man. And that this man is therefore one day restored to Christ. But it shows us the love that Christ has for us. As he woos us to himself. Our wealth is what hinders us from coming to Christ. But it is Christ who breaks our bonds by pouring out his wealth upon us, and therefore enables us to pour out our wealth upon one another for his sake. Let us pray. Father God, we are wealthy people. We are wealthy in ways that we do not even know. In ways that we do not acknowledge. And this wealth of ours can become to us idolatry, things which keep us from coming to you. Father, by the blood of your Son, break this idolatry. Lead us to repentance. And so lead us with eyes to see the wonder of the bounty that your Son has poured out for us, that we might respond in thanksgiving. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.